There are other reasons for suspecting that Jesus' prayer of forgiveness is original to Luke chapter 23. Throughout both Luke and Acts, for example, it's emphasized that even though Jesus was innocent, as were his followers, those who acted against him did so in ignorance. As Peter says in Acts chapter 3, "I know that you acted in ignorance," verse 17, or as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, "God has overlooked the times of ignorance," verse 27. And that's precisely the note struck in Jesus' prayer, "For they don't know what they are doing." It appears, then, that Luke chapter 23, verse 34, was part of Luke's original text. Why, though, would a scribe, or a number of scribes, have wanted to delete it? Here's where understanding something about the historical context within which scribes were working becomes crucial. Readers today may wonder for whom Jesus is praying. Is it for the Romans who are executing him in ignorance? Or is it for the Jews who are responsible for turning him over to the Romans in the first place? However we might answer that question in trying to interpret the passage today, it's clear how it was interpreted in the early church. In almost every instance in which the prayer is discussed in the writings of the church fathers, it's clear that they interpreted the prayer as being uttered not on behalf of the Romans, but on behalf of the Jews. Jesus was asking God to forgive the Jewish people or the Jewish leaders who were responsible for his death. Now it becomes clear why some scribes would have wanted to omit the verse. Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of the Jews. How could that be? For early Christians, there were in fact two problems with the verse taken in this way. First, they reasoned, why would Jesus pray for forgiveness for this recalcitrant people who'd willfully rejected God himself? That was scarcely conceivable to many Christians. Even more telling, by the second century, many Christians were convinced that God had not forgiven the Jews because, as mentioned earlier, they believed that he'd allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed as a punishment for the Jews in killing Jesus. As the church father Origen said, "It was right that the city in which Jesus underwent such suffering should be completely destroyed, and that the Jewish nation be overthrown." Again, Celsus, Book 4, Chapter 22. The Jews knew full well what they were doing, and God obviously had not forgiven them. From this point of view, it made little sense for Jesus to ask for forgiveness for them when no forgiveness was forthcoming. What were scribes to do with this text, then, in which Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing"? They dealt with the problem simply by excising the text so that Jesus no longer asked that they be forgiven. There were other passages in which the anti-Jewish sentiment of early Christian scribes made an impact on the texts they were copying. One of the most significant passages for the eventual rise of anti-Semitism is the scene of Jesus' trial in the Gospel of Matthew. According to this account, Pilate declares Jesus innocent, washing his hands to show that, "I am innocent of this man's blood. You see to it." The Jewish crowd then utters a cry that was to play such a horrendous role in the violence manifest against the Jews down through the Middle Ages, in which they appear to claim responsibility for the death of Jesus. "His blood be upon us and our children." Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 to 25. The textual variant we're concerned with occurs in the next verse. Pilate is said to have flogged Jesus and then handed him over to be crucified. Anyone reading the text would naturally assume that he handed Jesus over to his own Roman soldiers for crucifixion. That makes it all the more striking that in some early witnesses, including one of the scribal corrections in Codex Sinaiticus, the text is changed to heighten even further the Jewish culpability in Jesus' death. According to these manuscripts, Pilate handed him over to them that is to the Jews, in order that they might crucify him. Now, the Jewish responsibility for Jesus' execution is absolute, a change motivated by anti-Jewish sentiment among the early Christians. Sometimes anti-Jewish variants are rather slight and do not catch one's attention until some thought is given to the matter. For example, in the birth narrative of the Gospel of Matthew, Joseph is told to call Mary's newborn son Jesus, which means salvation, because he will save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. It's striking that in one manuscript preserved in Syriac translation, the text instead says, because he will save the world from its sins. Here again, it appears that a scribe was uncomfortable with the notion that the Jewish people would ever be saved. A comparable change occurs in the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, Jesus is talking with the woman from Samaria and tells her, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know because salvation comes from the Jews." Verse 22. In some Syriac and Latin manuscripts, however, the text has been changed so that now Jesus declares that salvation comes from Judea. In other words, it's not the Jewish people who have brought salvation to the world. It's Jesus' death in the country of Judea that has done so. Once again, we might suspect that it was anti-Jewish sentiment that prompted the scribal alteration. My final example in this brief review comes from the 5th century Codex Bizi, a manuscript that arguably contains more interesting and intriguing variant readings than any other. In Luke chapter 6, where the Pharisees accuse Jesus and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath, chapter 6 verses 1 to 4, we find in Codex Bizi an additional story consisting of a single verse. On the same day he saw a man working on the Sabbath, and he said to him, "O man, if you know what you are doing, you are blessed. But if you do not know, you are cursed and a transgressor of the law." A full interpretation of this unexpected and unusual passage would require a good deal of investigation. For our purposes, here it's enough to note that Jesus is quite explicit in this passage in a way that he never is elsewhere in the Gospels. In other instances, when Jesus is accused of violating the Sabbath, he defends his activities, but never does he indicate that the Sabbath laws are to be violated. In this verse, on the other hand, Jesus plainly states that anyone who knows why it's legitimate to violate Sabbath is blessed for doing so. Only those who don't understand why it's legitimate are doing what's wrong. Again, this is a variant that appears to relate to the rising tide of anti-Judaism in the early church. Pagans and the texts of Scripture. Thus far, we've seen that internal disputes over correct doctrine or church management, the role of women, affected early Christian scribes, and so too did conflicts between church and synagogue, as the church's anti-Jewish sentiment played a role in how these scribes transmitted the texts that were eventually declared to be the New Testament. Christians in the early centuries of the church not only had to contend with heretical insiders and Jewish outsiders, they also saw themselves embattled in the world at large, a world that was for the most part made up of pagan outsiders. The word pagan, in this context, when used by historians, does not carry negative connotations. It simply refers to anyone in the ancient world who subscribed to any of the numerous polytheistic religions of the day. Since this included anyone who was neither Jewish nor Christian, we're talking about something like 90 to 93% of the population of the empire. Christians were sometimes opposed by pagans because of their unusual form of worship and their acceptance of Jesus as the one Son of God, whose death on the cross brought salvation. And occasionally this opposition came to affect the Christian scribes who were reproducing the texts of Scripture. Pagan opposition to Christianity. Our earliest records indicate that Christians were sometimes violently opposed by pagan mobs and/or authorities. The Apostle Paul, for example, in a listing of his various sufferings for the sake of Christ, recounts that on three occasions he was beaten with rods. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. A form of punishment used by Roman municipal authorities against criminals judged to be socially dangerous. And as we've seen, Paul writes in his first surviving letter that his Gentile Christian congregation in Thessalonica had suffered from your own compatriots what they, the Church of Judea, did from the Jews. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. In the latter case, it appears that the persecution was not official, but the result of some kind of mob violence. In fact, most of the pagan opposition to Christians during the church's first two centuries happened on the grassroots level rather than as a result of organized official Roman persecution. Contrary to what many people appear to think, there was nothing illegal about Christianity per se in those early years. Christianity itself was not outlawed, and Christians, for the most part, did not need to go into hiding. The idea that they had to stay in the Roman catacombs in order to avoid persecution, and greeted one another through secret signs such as the symbol of the fish, is nothing but the stuff of legend. It wasn't illegal to follow Jesus. It wasn't illegal to worship the Jewish God. It was not illegal to call Jesus God. It wasn't illegal, in most places, to hold separate meetings of fellowship and worship. It wasn't illegal to convince others of one's faith in Christ as the Son of God. And yet, Christians were sometimes persecuted. Why was that? To make sense of Christian persecution, it's important to know something about pagan religions in the Roman Empire. All these religions, and there were hundreds of them, were polytheistic, worshiping many gods. All of them emphasized the need to worship these gods through acts of prayer and sacrifice. For the most part, the gods were not worshipped to secure for the worshiper a happy afterlife. By and large, people were more concerned about the present life, which for most people was harsh and precarious at best. The gods could provide what was impossible for people to secure for themselves. For the crops to grow, for the livestock to be fed, for enough rain to fall, for personal health and well-being, for the ability to reproduce, for victory in war, for prosperity in peace. The gods protected the state and made it great. The gods could intervene in life to make it livable, long, and happy. And they did this in exchange for simple acts of worship, worship on the state level during civic ceremonies honoring the gods, and worship on the local level in communities and families. When things didn't go well, when there were threats of war or drought or famine or disease, this could be taken as a sign that the gods were not satisfied with how they were being honored. At such times, who would be blamed for this failure to honor the gods? Obviously, those who refuse to worship them. Enter the Christians. Of course, Jews would not worship the pagan gods either, but they were widely seen as an exception to the need for all people to worship the gods, since Jews were a distinctive people with their own ancestral traditions that they faithfully followed. When Christians came on the scene, however, they were not recognized as a distinctive people. They were converts from Judaism and from an entire range of pagan religions with no blood ties to one another or any other connections except their peculiar set of religious beliefs and practices. Moreover, they were known to be antisocial, gathering together in their own communities, abandoning their own families and deserting their former friends, not participating in communal festivals of worship. Christians were persecuted then because they were regarded as detrimental to the health of society, both because they refrained from worshiping the gods who protected society and because they lived together in ways that seemed antisocial. When disasters hit, or when people were afraid they might hit, who more likely as the culprits than the Christians? Only rarely did the Roman governors of the various provinces, let alone the emperor himself, get involved in such local affairs. When they did, however, they simply treated Christians as a dangerous social group that needed to be stamped out. Christians were usually given the chance to redeem themselves by worshiping the gods in the ways demanded of them, for example, by offering some incense to a god. If they refused, they were seen as recalcitrant troublemakers and treated accordingly. By the middle of the 2nd century, pagan intellectuals began taking note of the Christians and attacking them in tractates written against them. These works not only portrayed the Christians themselves in negative ways, they also attacked the Christians' beliefs as ludicrous. They claimed to worship the God of the Jews, for example, and yet refused to follow the Jewish law, and maligned their practices as scandalous. On the latter point, it was sometimes noted that Christians gathered together under the cloak of darkness, calling one another brother and sister, and greeting one another with kisses. They were said to worship their God by eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of God. What was one to make of such practices? If you can imagine the worst, you won't be far off. Pagan opponents claimed that Christians engaged in ritual incest, sexual acts with brothers and sisters, infanticide, killing the son, and cannibalism, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. These charges may seem incredible today, but in a society that respected decency and openness, they were widely accepted. Christians were perceived as a nefarious lot. In the intellectual attacks against Christians, considerable attention was paid to the founder of this newfangled and socially disreputable faith, Jesus himself. Pagan writers pointed to his impoverished origins and lower class status in order to mock Christians for thinking that he was worthy of worship as a divine being. Christians were said to worship a crucified criminal, foolishly asserting that he was somehow divine. Some of these writers, starting near the end of the 2nd century, actually read the Christian literature in order better to build their cases. As the pagan critic Celsus once said, concerning the basis of his attack on Christian beliefs, "These objections come from your own writings, and we need no other witnesses, for you provide your own refutation." Against Celsus, Book 2, Chapter 74. These writings were sometimes held up to ridicule, as in the words of the pagan Porphyry. The evangelists were fiction writers, not observers or eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus. Each of the four contradicts the other in writing his account of the events of his suffering and crucifixion. Against the Christians, Book 2, Chapters 12 to 15. In response to these kinds of attacks, claims the pagan Celsus, Christian scribes alter their text in order to rid them of the problem so obvious to well-trained outsiders. Some believers, as though from a drinking bout, go so far as to oppose themselves and alter the original text of the gospel 3 or 4 or several times over, and change its character to enable them to deny difficulties in the face of criticism. Against Celsus, Book 2, Chapter 27. As it turns out, we don't need to rely on pagan opponents of Christianity to find evidence of scribes occasionally changing their texts in light of pagan opposition to the faith. There are places within our surviving manuscript tradition of the New Testament that show this kind of scribal tendency at work. Before considering some of the relevant passages, I should point out that these pagan charges against Christianity and its founder did not go unanswered from the Christian side. On the contrary, as intellectuals began to be converted to the faith, starting in the mid-second century, numerous reasoned defenses called apologies were forthcoming from the pens of Christians. Some of these Christian authors are well known to students of early Christianity, including the likes of Justin Martyr, Tertullian, and Origen. Others are lesser known but nonetheless noteworthy in their defense of the faith, including such authors as Athenagoras, Aristides, and the anonymous writer of the Letter to Diognetus. As a group, these Christian scholars worked to show the fallacies in the arguments of their pagan opponents, arguing that, far from being socially dangerous, Christians were the glue that held society together, insisting not only that the Christian faith was reasonable, but that it was the only true religion the world had ever seen, claiming that Jesus was in fact the true Son of God, whose death brought salvation, and striving to vindicate the nature of the early Christian writings as inspired and true. How did this apologetic movement in early Christianity affect the second and third century scribes who were copying the texts of the faith? Apologetic alterations of the text. Although I didn't mention it at the time, we've already seen one text that appears to have been modified by scribes out of apologetic concerns. As we saw in chapter 5, Mark chapter 1, verse 41, originally indicated that when Jesus was approached by a leper who wanted to be healed, he became angry, reached out his hand to touch him, and said, "Be cleansed." Scribes found it difficult to ascribe the emotion of anger to Jesus in this context, and so modified the text to say instead that Jesus felt compassion for the man. It's possible that what influenced the scribes to change the text was something more than a simple desire to make a difficult passage easier to understand. One of the constant points of debate between pagan critics of Christianity and its intellectual defenders had to do with the deportment of Jesus and whether he conducted himself in a way that was worthy of one who claimed to be the Son of God. I should emphasize that this wasn't a dispute over whether it was conceivable that a human being could also in some sense be divine. That was a point on which pagans and Christians were in complete agreement, as pagans, too, knew of stories in which a divine being had become human and interacted with others here on earth. The question was whether Jesus behaved in such a way as to justify thinking of him as someone of that sort, or whether instead his attitudes and behaviors eliminated the possibility that he was actually a son of God. By this period, it was widely believed among pagans that the gods weren't subject to the petty emotions and whims of mere mortals, that they were, in fact, above such things. How was one to determine, then, whether or not an individual was a divine being? Obviously, he would have to display powers, intellectual or physical, that were superhuman. But he would also need to comport himself in a way that was compatible with the claim that he originated in the divine realm. We have a number of authors from this period who insist that the gods do not get angry, as this is a human emotion induced by frustration with others, or by a sense of being wronged, or by some other petty cause. Christians, of course, could claim that God became angry with his people for their misbehavior, but the Christian God, too, was above any kind of peevishness. In this story about Jesus and the leper, however, there is no very obvious reason for Jesus to get angry, given the circumstance that the text was changed during the period in which pagans and Christians were arguing over whether Jesus comported himself in a way that was appropriate to divinity. It's altogether possible that a scribe changed the text in light of that controversy. This, in other words, may have been an apologetically driven variation. Another such alteration comes several chapters later in Mark's Gospel, in a well-known account in which Jesus' own townsfolk wonder how he could deliver such spectacular teachings and perform such spectacular deeds. As they put it, in their astonishment, "Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and aren't his sisters here with us?" Mark chapter 6, verse 3. How, they wondered, could someone who grew up as one of them, whose family they all knew, be able to do such things? This is the one and only passage in the New Testament in which Jesus is called a carpenter. The word used, tekton, is typically applied in other Greek texts to anyone who makes things with his hands. In later Christian writings, for example, Jesus is said to have made yokes and gates. We shouldn't think of him as someone who made fine cabinetry. Probably the best way to get a feel for this term is to liken it to something more in our experience. It would be like calling Jesus a construction worker. How could someone with that background be the Son of God? This was a question that the pagan opponents of Christianity took quite seriously. In fact, they understood the question to be rhetorical. Jesus obviously could not be a son of God if he was a mere tekton. The pagan critic Celsus particularly mocked Christians on this point, tying the claim that Jesus was a woodworker into the fact that he was crucified on a stake of wood, and the Christian belief in the tree of life. And everywhere they speak in their writings of the tree of life, I imagine because their master was nailed to a cross and was a carpenter by trade, so that if he happened to be thrown off a cliff or pushed into a pit or suffocated by strangling, or if he had been a cobbler or stonemason or blacksmith, there would have been a cliff of life above the heavens, or a pit of resurrection, or a rope of immortality, or a blessed stone, or an iron of love, or a holy hide of leather. Would not an old woman who sings a story to lull a little child to sleep have been ashamed to whisper tales such as these? Against Celsus, Book 6, Chapter 34. Celsus' Christian opponent, Origen, had to take seriously this charge that Jesus was a mere carpenter, but oddly enough, he dealt with it not by explaining it away, his normal procedure, but by denying it altogether. Celsus is blind also to this, that in none of the Gospels current in the churches is Jesus himself ever described as being a carpenter. Against Celsus, Book 6, Chapter 36. What are we to make of this denial? Either Origen had forgotten about Mark chapter 6, verse 3, or else he had a version of the text that did not indicate that Jesus was a carpenter. As it turns out, we have manuscripts with just such an alternative version. In our earliest manuscript of Mark's Gospel called P45, which dates to the early 3rd century, the time of Origen, and in several later witnesses, the verse reads differently. Here, Jesus' townsfolk ask, "Is this not the son of the carpenter?" Now, rather than being a carpenter himself, Jesus is merely the carpenter's son. Just as Origen had apologetically motivated reasons for denying that Jesus is anywhere called a carpenter, it's conceivable that a scribe modified the text, making it conform more closely with the parallel in Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, in order to counteract the pagan charge that Jesus could not be the Son of God because he was, after all, a mere lower-class tekton. Another verse that appears to have been changed for apologetic reasons is Luke chapter 23, verse 32, which discusses Jesus' crucifixion. The translation of the verse in the New Revised Standard Version of the New Testament reads, "Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him." But the way the verse is worded in the Greek, it could also be translated, two others, who were also criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. Given the ambiguity of the Greek, it's not surprising that some scribes found it necessary, for apologetic reasons, to rearrange the word order so that it unambiguously reports that it was the two others, not Jesus as well, who were criminals. There are other changes in the textual tradition that appear to be driven by the desire to show that Jesus, as a true Son of God, could not have been mistaken in one of his statements, especially with regard to the future, since the Son of God, after all, would know what was to happen. It may have been this that led to the change we have already discussed in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, where Jesus explicitly states that no one knows the day or the hour in which the end will come. Not even the angels of heaven, nor even the Son, but the Father alone. A significant number of our manuscripts omit, "nor even the Son." The reason is not hard to postulate. If Jesus doesn't know the future, the Christian claim that he's a divine being is more than a little compromised. A less obvious example comes three chapters later in Matthew's crucifixion scene. We're told in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, that while on the cross, Jesus was given wine to drink, mixed with gall. A large number of manuscripts, however, indicate that it was not wine that he was given, but vinegar. The change may have been made to conform the text more closely with the Old Testament passage that's quoted to explain the action. Psalm 69, verse 22. But one might wonder if something else was motivating the scribes as well. It's interesting to note that at the Last Supper in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, after distributing the cup of wine to his disciples, Jesus explicitly states that he will not drink wine again until he does so in the kingdom of the Father. Was the change of chapter 27, verse 34, from wine to vinegar meant to safeguard that prediction, so that he in fact did not taste wine after claiming that he would not? Or we might consider the alteration to Jesus' prediction to the Jewish high priest at his trial in Mark chapter 14, verse 62. When asked whether he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, Jesus replies, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Widely considered by modern scholars to embody or approximate an authentic saying of Jesus, these words have proved discomforting for many Christians since near the end of the first century. For the Son of Man never did arrive on the clouds of heaven. Why then did Jesus predict that the high priest would himself see him come? The historical answer may well be that Jesus actually thought that the high priest would see it, that is, that it would happen within his lifetime. But obviously, in the context of second century apologetics, this could be taken as a false prediction. It's no wonder that one of our earliest witnesses to Mark modifies the verse by eliminating the offending words, so that now Jesus simply says that the high priest will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power with the clouds of heaven. No mention remains of an imminent appearance by one who, in fact, never came. In sum, a number of passages in our surviving manuscripts appear to embody the apologetic concerns of the early Christians, especially as these relate to the founder of their faith, Jesus himself. Just as with theological conflicts in the early church, the question of the role of women and the controversies with Jews, so too with the disputes raging between Christians and their cultured despisers among the pagans. All of these controversies come to affect the texts that were eventually to become part of the book that we now call the New Testament, as this book, or rather this set of books, was copied by non-professional scribes in the second and third centuries, and occasionally came to be altered in light of the contexts of their day. Conclusion. Changing Scripture. Scribes, Authors, and Readers. I began this book on a personal note by describing how I became interested in the question of the New Testament text and why it took on so much importance for me. I think what has held my interest over the years has been the mystery of it all. In many ways, being a textual critic is like doing detective work. There's a puzzle to be solved and evidence to be uncovered. The evidence is often ambiguous, capable of being interpreted in various ways, and a case has to be made for one solution of the problem over another. The more I studied the manuscript tradition of the New Testament, the more I realized just how radically the text had been altered over the years at the hands of scribes who were not only conserving Scripture, but also changing it. To be sure, of all the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, of no real importance for anything other than showing that scribes couldn't spell or keep focused any better than the rest of us. It would be wrong, however, to say, as people sometimes do, that the changes in our text have no real bearing on what the texts mean or on the theological conclusions that one draws from them. We've seen, in fact, that just the opposite is the case. In some instances, the very meaning of the text is at stake depending on how one resolves a textual problem. Was Jesus an angry man? Was he completely distraught in the face of death? Did he tell his disciples that they could drink poison without being harmed? Did he let an adulteress off the hook with nothing but a mild warning? Is the doctrine of the Trinity explicitly taught in the New Testament? Is Jesus actually called the unique God there? Does the New Testament indicate that even the Son of God himself does not know when the end will come? The questions go on, and all of them are related to how one resolves difficulties in the manuscript tradition as it has come down to us. It bears repeating that the decisions that have to be made are by no means obvious, and that competent, well-meaning, highly intelligent scholars often come to opposite conclusions when looking at the same evidence. These scholars aren't just a group of odd, elderly, basically irrelevant academics holed up in a few libraries around the world. Some of them are, and always have been, highly influential on society and culture. The Bible is, by all counts, the most significant book in the history of Western civilization. And how do you think we have access to the Bible? Hardly any of us actually read it in the original language, and even among those of us who do, there are very few who ever look at a manuscript, let alone a group of manuscripts. How then do we know what was originally in the Bible? A few people have gone to the trouble of learning the ancient languages, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Syriac, Coptic, etc., and have spent their professional lives examining our manuscripts, deciding what the authors of the New Testament actually wrote. In other words, someone has gone to the trouble of doing textual criticism, reconstructing the original text based on the wide array of manuscripts that differ from one another in thousands of places. Then someone else has taken that reconstructed Greek text in which textual decisions have been made, what was the original form of Mark chapter 1, verse 2, of Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, of John chapter 1, verse 18, of Luke chapter 22, verses 43 to 44, and so on, and translated it into English. What you read is that English translation, and not just you, but millions of people like you. How do these millions of people know what's in the New Testament? They know because scholars with unknown names, identities, backgrounds, qualifications, predilections, theologies, and personal opinions have told them what's in the New Testament. But what if the translators have translated the wrong text? It has happened before. The King James Version is filled with places in which the translators rendered a Greek text derived ultimately from Erasmus's edition, which was based on a single 12th century manuscript that's one of the worst of the manuscripts that we now have available to us. It's no wonder that modern translations often differ from the King James, and no wonder that some Bible-believing Christians prefer to pretend there's never been a problem, since God inspired the King James Bible instead of the original Greek. As the old saw goes, if the King James was good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for me. Reality is never that neat, however, and in this case we need to face up to the facts. The King James was not given by God, but was a translation by a group of scholars in the early 17th century who based their rendition on a faulty Greek text. Later translators based their translations on Greek texts that were better but not perfect. Even the translation you hold in your hands is affected by these textual problems we've been discussing, whether you're a reader of the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, the New King James, the Jerusalem Bible, the Good News Bible, or something else. They are all based on texts that have been changed in places. And there are some places in which modern translations continue to transmit what is probably not the original text. So I've argued for Mark chapter 1, verse 41, Luke chapter 22, verses 43 to 44, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, for example. There are other instances as well. There are some places where we don't even know what the original text was. Places, for example, about which highly intelligent and impressively trained textual critics continue to dispute. A number of scholars, for reasons we saw in chapter 2, have even given up thinking that it makes sense to talk about the original text. I personally think that opinion may be going too far. I don't mean to deny that there are difficulties that may be insurmountable in reconstructing the originals. For example, if Paul dictated his letter to the Galatians and the secretarial scribe writing down what he said misheard a word because someone in the room coughed, then the original copy would already have a mistake in it. Stranger things have happened. Even so, despite the imponderable difficulties, we do have manuscripts of every book of the New Testament. All of these manuscripts were copied from other earlier manuscripts, which were themselves copied from earlier manuscripts, and the chain of transmission has to end somewhere. Ultimately, at a manuscript produced either by an author or by a secretarial scribe who was producing the autograph. The first in the long line of manuscripts that were copied for nearly 15 centuries until the invention of printing. So at least it is not nonsense to talk about an original text. When I was a student, just beginning to think about those 15 centuries of copying and the vicissitudes of the text, I kept reverting to the fact that whatever else we may say about the Christian scribes, whether of the early centuries or of the Middle Ages, we have to admit that in addition to copying Scripture, they were changing Scripture. Sometimes they didn't mean to. They were simply tired or inattentive or, on occasion, inept. At other times, though, they did mean to make changes, as when they wanted the text to emphasize precisely what they themselves believed, for example, about the nature of Christ, or about the role of women in the church, or about the wicked character of their Jewish opponents. This conviction that scribes had changed Scripture became an increasing certitude for me as I studied the text more and more, and this certitude changed the way I understood the text in more ways than one. In particular, as I said at the outset, I began seeing the New Testament as a very human book. The New Testament, as we actually have it, I knew was the product of human hands, the hands of the scribes who transmitted it. Then I began to see that not just the scribal text, but the original text itself was a very human book. This stood very much at odds with how I had regarded the text in my late teens as a newly minted born-again Christian, convinced that the Bible was the inerrant Word of God and that the biblical words themselves had come to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As I realized already in graduate school, even if God had inspired the original words, we don't have the original words. So the doctrine of inspiration was in a sense irrelevant to the Bible as we have it, since the words God reputedly inspired had been changed and, in some cases, lost. Moreover, I came to think that my earlier views of inspiration were not only irrelevant, they were probably wrong. For the only reason I came to think for God to inspire the Bible would be so that his people would have his actual words. But if he really wanted people to have his actual words, surely he would have miraculously preserved those words, just as he had miraculously inspired them in the first place. Given the circumstance that he didn't preserve the words, the conclusion seemed inescapable to me that he hadn't gone to the trouble of inspiring them. The more I reflected on these matters, the more I began to see that the authors of the New Testament were very much like the scribes who would later transmit those authors' writings. The authors, too, were human beings with needs, beliefs, worldviews, opinions, loves, hates, longings, desires, situations, problems. And surely all these things affected what they wrote. Moreover, in an even more tangible way, these authors were like the later scribes. They, too, were Christians who had inherited traditions about Jesus and his teachings, who had learned about the Christian message of salvation, who had come to believe in the truth of the gospel, and they, too, passed along the traditions in their writings. What is striking, once one sees them for the human beings they were, with their own beliefs, worldviews, situations, and so on, is that all these authors passed along the traditions they inherited in different words. Matthew, in fact, is not exactly like Mark. Mark is not the same as Luke, or Luke as John, or John as Paul, or Paul as James. Just as scribes modified the words of the tradition by sometimes putting these words in other words, so too had the authors of the New Testament itself, telling their stories, giving their instructions and recording their recollections by using their own words, not just the words they had heard, words that they came up with to pass along their message in ways that seemed most appropriate for the audience and the time and place for which they were writing. And so, I began to see that since each of these authors is different, it was not appropriate to think that any one of them meant the same thing as some other author meant, any more than it's fair to say that what I meant in this book must be the same as what some other author writing about textual criticism means in his or her book. We might mean different things. How can you tell? Only by reading each of us carefully and seeing what each of us has to say, not by pretending that we're both saying the same thing. We're often saying very different things. The same is true of the authors of the New Testament. This can be seen in a very tangible way. As I pointed out earlier in this book, it's been clear to most scholars since the 19th century that Mark was the first gospel written, and that Matthew and Luke both used Mark as one of the sources for their stories about Jesus. On the one hand, there's nothing particularly radical about this claim. Authors have to get their stories somewhere, and Luke himself indicates that he had read and used earlier accounts in coming up with his own, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. On the other hand, this means that it's possible to compare what Mark says with what Matthew and or Luke say in any story shared between them. And by doing so, one can see how Mark was changed by these later authors. Engaging in this different kind of detective work can also be interesting and enlightening. For these later authors sometimes borrowed Mark's sentences wholesale, but on other occasions they changed what he had to say, sometimes radically. In that sense, they, like the scribes, were changing Scripture. We have seen some examples in the course of our study. Mark, for example, portrays Jesus as in deep agony in the face of death, telling his disciples that his soul was sorrowful unto death, falling on his face in prayer, and beseeching God three times to take away the cup of his suffering. On his way to be crucified, he is silent the entire time, and he says nothing on the cross when mocked by everyone, including both robbers, until the very end when he calls out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? He then utters a loud cry and dies. Luke had this version of the story available to him, but he modified it significantly. He removed Mark's comment that Jesus was highly distraught, as well as Jesus' own comment that he was sorrowful unto death. Rather than falling on his face, Jesus simply kneels. And instead of pleading three times to have the cup removed, he asks only once, prefacing his prayer with, "If it be your will." He is not at all silent on the way to his crucifixion, but speaks to a group of weeping women, telling them to grieve not for him, but for the fate to befall themselves. While being crucified, he's not silent, but asks God to forgive those responsible, for they don't know what they're doing. While on the cross, he's not silent. When one of the robbers mocks him, not both, as in Mark, the other asks for his help, and Jesus replies in full assurance of what was happening, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And at the end, rather than asking God why he had been forsaken, there's no cry of dereliction here. He instead prays in full confidence of God's support and care, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Luke has changed the account, and if we wish to understand what Luke wanted to emphasize, we need to take his changes seriously. People don't take his changes seriously, I came to see, when they pretend that Luke is saying the same thing as Mark. Mark wanted to emphasize the utter forsakenness and near despair of Jesus in the face of death. Interpreters differ in their explanations of why this is what Mark wanted to emphasize. One interpretation is that Mark wanted to stress that God works in highly mysterious ways and that seemingly inexplicable suffering, Jesus at the end seems to be in the throes of doubt, why have you forsaken me, can in fact be the way of redemption. Luke wanted to teach a different lesson. For him, Jesus was not in despair. He was calm and in control, knowing what was happening to him, why it was happening, and what would occur later. "Today you will be with me in paradise." Again, interpreters are divided on why Luke portrayed Jesus this way in the face of death. But it may be that Luke wanted to give an example to persecuted Christians about how they themselves should face death in full assurance that God is on their side despite their torments. "Into your hands I commend my spirit." The point is that Luke changed the tradition he inherited. Readers completely misinterpret Luke if they fail to realize this, as happens, for example, when they assume that Mark and Luke are in fact saying the same thing about Jesus. If they're not saying the same thing, it's not legitimate to assume they are. For example, by taking what Mark says and taking what Luke says, then taking what Matthew and John say and melding them all together so that Jesus says and does all the things that each of the gospel writers indicates. Anyone who interprets the gospels this way is not letting each author have his own say. Anyone who does this isn't reading what the author wrote in order to understand his message. Anyone who does this isn't reading the Gospels themselves. He or she is making up a new Gospel consisting of the four in the New Testament, a new Gospel that isn't like any of the ones that have come down to us. The idea that Luke changed the text before him, in this case the Gospel of Mark, doesn't put him in a unique situation among the early Christian authors. This, in fact, is what all the writers of the New Testament did, along with all the writers of all the Christian literature outside the New Testament, indeed, writers of every kind everywhere. They modified their tradition and put the words of the tradition in their own words. John's gospel is quite different from each of the other three. He never has Jesus tell a parable, for example, or cast out a demon. And in his account, unlike theirs, Jesus gives long discourses about his identity and does signs in order to prove that what he says about himself is true. The message of Paul is both like and unlike what we find in the Gospels. He doesn't say much about Jesus' words or deeds, for example, but focuses on what for Paul were the critical issues, that Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead. The message of James differs from the message of Paul. The message of Paul differs from the message of Acts. The message of the revelation of John differs from the message of the Gospel of John, and so forth. Each of these authors was human. Each of them had a different message. Each of them was putting the tradition he inherited into his own words. Each of them, in a sense, was changing the texts he inherited. This, of course, is also what the scribes were doing. On one level, ironically, perhaps, the scribes were changing Scripture much less radically than the authors of the New Testament themselves were. When Luke prepared his gospel and used Mark as his source, it wasn't his intention simply to copy Mark for posterity. He planned to alter Mark in light of other traditions that he had read and heard about Jesus. Later scribes who were producing our manuscripts, on the other hand, were principally interested in copying the texts before them. They, for the most part, didn't see themselves as authors who were writing new books. They were scribes reproducing the old books. The changes they made, at least the intentional ones, were no doubt seen as improvements of the text, possibly made because the scribes were convinced that the copyists before them had themselves mistakenly altered the words of the text. For the most part, their intention was to conserve the tradition, not to change it. But change it they did, sometimes accidentally, sometimes intentionally. In numerous places, the scribes altered the tradition they inherited. And on occasion they did this in order to make the text say what it was already supposed to mean. As the years went by, and I continued to study the text of the New Testament, I gradually became less judgmental toward the scribes who changed the scriptures they copied. Early on, I suppose I was a bit surprised, maybe even scandalized, by the number of changes these anonymous copyists of the text had made in the process of transcription, as they altered the words of the texts, putting the text in their own words rather than the words of the original authors. But I softened my view of these transcribers of the text as I slowly came to realize that what they were doing with the text was not all that different from what each of us does every time we read a text. For the more I studied, the more I saw that reading a text necessarily involves interpreting a text. I suppose when I started my studies, I had a rather unsophisticated view of reading, that the point of reading a text is simply to let the text speak for itself, to uncover the meaning inherent in its words. The reality I came to see is that meaning is not inherent, and texts don't speak for themselves. If texts could speak for themselves, then everyone honestly and openly reading a text would agree on what the text says. But interpretations of texts abound, and people, in fact, do not agree on what the texts mean. This is obviously true of the texts of Scripture. Simply look at the hundreds or even thousands of ways people interpret the book of Revelation, or consider all the different Christian denominations filled with intelligent and well-meaning people who base their views of how the church should be organized and function on the Bible, yet all of them coming to radically different conclusions. Baptists, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Roman Catholics, Appalachian snake handlers, Greek Orthodox, and on and on. Or think back on the last time you were involved in a heated debate in which the Bible was invoked, and someone volunteered an interpretation of a scripture verse that left you wondering, how did he or she come up with that? We hear this all around us in discussions of homosexuality, women in the church, abortion, divorce, and even American foreign policy, with both sides quoting the same Bible, and sometimes even the same verses, to make their case. Is this because some people are simply more willful or less intelligent than others and can't understand what the text plainly says? Surely not. Surely the texts of the New Testament are not simply collections of words whose meaning is obvious to any reader. Surely the texts have to be interpreted to make sense, rather than simply read as if they can divulge their meanings without the process of interpretation. And this, of course, applies not just to the New Testament documents, but to texts of every kind. Why else would there be such radically different understandings of the U.S. Constitution, or Das Kapital, or Middlemarch? Texts don't simply reveal their own meanings to honest inquirers. Texts are interpreted, and they are interpreted just as they were written, by living, breathing human beings who can make sense of the texts only by explaining them in light of their other knowledge, explicating their meaning, putting the words of the texts in other words. Once readers put a text in other words, however, they have changed the words. This is not optional when reading. It's not something you can choose not to do when you peruse a text. The only way to make sense of a text is to read it, and the only way to read it is by putting it in other words, and the only way to put it in other words is by having other words to put it into, and the only way you have other words to put it into is that you have a life. And the only way to have a life is by being filled with desires, longings, needs, wants, beliefs, perspectives, worldviews, opinions, likes, dislikes, and all the other things that make human beings human. And so to read a text is necessarily to change a text. That's what the scribes of the New Testament did. They read the texts available to them, and they put them in other words. Sometimes, however, they literally put them in other words. On the one hand, when they did this, they did what all of us do every time we read a text, but on the other, they did something very different from the rest of us. For when we put a text in other words in our minds, we don't actually change the physical words on the page, whereas the scribes sometimes did precisely that, changing the words so that the words later readers would have before them were different words, which then had to be put into yet other words to be understood. In that respect, the scribes change scripture in ways that we do not. In a more basic sense, though, they change scripture the way we all change scripture every time we read it. For they, like we, were trying to understand what the authors wrote, while also trying to see how the words of the author's texts might have significance for them, and how they might help them make sense of their own situations and their own lives.
The End. You've been listening to Misquoting Jesus, the story behind Who Changed the Bible and Why by Bart D. Ehrman, narrated by Richard M. Davidson. If you've enjoyed this book and this performance, Recorded Books recommends another both written and narrated by Bart D. Ehrman, Truth and Fiction in the Da Vinci Code. A historian reveals what we really know about Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and Constantine. Dan Brown's highly popular, fast-paced mystery thriller, recently made into an even more popular film, is unusual in its genre. The author states up front that the historical information in the book is all factually accurate. But is this claim true? Here, Ehrman states that the Da Vinci Code is strewn with numerous historical mistakes, and in this insightful, witty, and informative book, he debunks Brown's claims separating fact from fiction and the historical realities from flights of literary fancy. We also recommend The Gifts of the Jews, how a tribe of desert nomads changed the way everyone thinks and feels, by Thomas Cahill, also narrated by Richard M. Davidson. Until the third millennium, it was a widely held belief that people were pawns in an endless cycle of birth and death, with no hope of altering their fate. But when Abraham followed God's command in ancient Sumer to go forth into the wilderness, a remarkable shift in thought emerged. As Abraham led his tribe through strange lands, these people called Jews began to view time as having starting and ending points, and holding the possibility of a better tomorrow. Through compelling stories, insights, and humor, acclaimed historian Thomas Cahill demonstrates how many of your treasured values really are gifts from the Jews. Narrator Richard M. Davidson transports you to the distant past to rub elbows with such renowned biblical characters as Sarah, Moses, Job, and Ruth. You'll find a wide selection of titles in the Recorded Books catalog, including bestsellers, mysteries, classics, histories, and more. So, to order another Recorded Book, or for a copy of our latest listing, please call the toll-free number found on the back of this book. Don't forget to ask about easy 30-day rentals by mail. On our website, you can browse our catalog, place orders, hear about our latest releases, or tune into narrator profiles and author interviews. So visit us there at www.recordedbooks.com. And thank you for being a Recorded Books reader.